Thank you very much for your good participation in the opening part of our service. And we'll turn the remainder of the meeting over to our speaker for the evening and our dear brother in Christ, Dr. Naismith.
Thank you, Brother Lovelace, and good evening all. It's good to see so many of you here on a weeknight to fellowship together and to hear the Word of God. I'm sure we've already enjoyed the opening procedures, the singing together, and the beautiful solo that we have heard. And tonight we're going to continue with our subject, a personal commitment. We've been thinking of our commitment to God and to Christ and to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God. Tonight and tomorrow night we're going to conclude by thinking of our commitment to the church. The commitment to the church. Just a couple of verses we want to read at the beginning, and we'll be coming back and reading other verses in the Word of God later, but let's turn to the First Epistle of Peter and the last chapter. First Epistle of Peter and the last chapter. The last two verses. Verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity or love. Peace with all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the Lord's going to bless, I'm sure, the reading of this and subsequent verses that we're going to read in the course of this service. Let's bow again in a moment of prayer. Father, again, we commit ourselves into thy hand, recognizing our need of thee, both as we speak and as we listen to thy word. We pray that the Spirit of God may direct our hearts and lives and minds to the truth of God, and that thou wilt grant that each one of us may go away from this place this evening blessed and challenged and influenced for good. Thou knowest the needs of every one, and we pray that thou wilt meet our need according to thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We ask this in the peerless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the moment when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and I'm hoping that every one of you has made that great step of faith and committed your heart and life to Him as your Lord and Savior. At that very moment, many wonderful things happened. Of course, you were saved and I was saved. But in addition to being saved, we were redeemed. We were forgiven. We were cleansed. We were regenerated. And we could go on enumerating the things that happened to us. At that moment in time, we received pardon and peace and power and purity and a prospect of heaven. But at that given moment when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we entered into some very wonderful new relationships. Of course, we became related to the Lord Jesus Christ. He became our Savior. But as we saw a few nights ago, He not only became our Savior, He became our Redeemer, our Lord, our friend, our Shepherd, our High Priest, our Advocate. And we could go on thinking of the relationships to Him. But not only were we related to the Son of God, at that very moment, we came into relationship with God the Father, for we were born into His family, and we could look to heaven and we could say, Abba, Father. God became our Father, and we entered into that blessed relationship. And not only were we related to God the Father, but at that same moment we came into relationship, as we saw a couple of nights ago, with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God became our Comforter, our Counselor, our Guide, our Teacher. And so we entered into relationship with the Triune God, with God the Father, with the Son of God, and with the Spirit of God. But at that very same moment, we also entered into close relationship with all the people of God. The people of God in every continent and in every country in the world. For all of us became children of God at the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. And we were entered into the most noble of all families, the nobility of heaven, the royal family of heaven. And all of us are in that family. Being born into that family, we discovered that we were also branches in the same vine, deriving our support and sustenance and our very life from the vine himself. We were all in the same vine. And not only were we in the same family and in the same vine, but we were sheep in the same flock. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we who had been wandering sheep were brought into Christ's flock, of which he said, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we came to know him as the good shepherd who died for us, as the great shepherd who was brought again from the dead, and as the chief shepherd who is going to come again and reward the under-shepherds. But not only were we a flock and a family and a branch in the vine, but we were brought into the building as living stones, not a material building, but a spiritual building. The building that the Bible calls the church, which is not a building of brick or stones or wood, but it's a building of living stones, in which all of us are living stones. And what a building it is. View the vast building. See it rise. The work how great. The plan how wise. And as we read the Word of God, we discovered that we're not only living stones in a building, but we are members of his body, the body of which the Lord Jesus is the head, and you and I are one of the members of that body. And there are many valuable and vital truths connected with the fact that you and I are members of the body. And not only so, but we discovered that we are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus. And we're looking forward to the great marriage day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a glorious day that's going to be when the bride is arrayed in fine linen, pure and white. And the bridegroom on that day will be the center of all eyes, the Lord himself. So you and I, at the moment of conversion, have been brought into relationship with one another. What a blessed and glorious privilege this is. What a privilege it is for me to come from Toronto in Canada and to meet with you here in Raleigh in North Carolina and know that we belong to the same family and to have the warmth of fellowship that I've enjoyed here. 26 years ago, my wife and I and a little baby boy of 10 months of age left the shores of Britain by plane and came to Canada. We settled in a little city of about 50,000 people, Kingston in Ontario, some 160 miles east of Toronto. We didn't know a soul there. We had no relatives in Canada. We had few close relatives at all in the North American continent. And we had no friends that we knew in the city of Kingston. We had never seen anyone there before. But we learned about the assembly in the little city of Kingston. And the first weekend, we discovered was a conference there. And some of the people in the assembly came because we had no car, and they took us to the assembly in the car. And we had dinner on Sunday, a turkey dinner at the chapel. I remember saying to somebody, do you have this every Sunday? And of course, this was a special Sunday because this was conference weekend. Before that weekend was over, we felt part of that group in Kingston. We felt so much a part that it would almost seem that we had been there for a long time. We had many friends. We didn't have any friends before we arrived. But within a weekend, we had made many, many good friends, and many of them are still alive and are good friends today. What a wonderful thing is Christian fellowship, the joy of being related to one another. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing prayer. I'm sure all of us appreciate the privileges of Christian fellowship, of being in the church which is his body. And whether it's in the local church where we gather, or whether we think of the universal church and the people of God worldwide, this is a tremendous privilege. But my friends, every privilege carries a corresponding responsibility. John D. Rockefeller said, every right implies an obligation. Every right implies a responsibility. Every opportunity implies an obligation. And you will remember, I'm sure, the memorable words of John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address when he said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And if we were to change one word there, the word country, and make it either assembly or church, we would have an equally valid truth. Ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. There are a great many people in many assemblies who come to get, but they don't come to give. They expect from the church, but they don't contribute to the church. They occupy a pew, but they don't occupy till the Lord comes. It's important for us to recognize not only the privileges of being in fellowship, but the responsibilities and the commitment that we have because we belong to that common fellowship. Another memorable sentence was uttered in August 1940 in the British House of Commons by the late Winston Churchill after the famous Battle of Britain. And he was referring to the Royal Air Force when he said, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Now, I'm sure that's not true of the assembly here in Raleigh or the assemblies in North Carolina, but it's true in many assemblies that I visit that so much is owed by so many to so few. You see, it's only just a few that feel the burden of their commitment to the Church of God and the responsibility of serving the Lord in that assembly. We're going to think of that commitment tonight and the responsibility that each of us share to our local assembly. The first responsibility, of course, is that we become part of a local assembly. We usually speak about it as joining a church. Now, while that phrase is not a scriptural phrase, there's nothing very much wrong with it. The closest I can find in the Word of God to it is about Saul of Tarsus, who we are told essayed to join himself to the disciples. He tried to join the church, if you like. And every one of us, having been born into God's family, should seek out a local church where we can participate and not only enjoy the privileges, but experience and carry out the responsibilities. And we'll discover that the more we carry out our responsibilities to the church, the more we'll enjoy the privileges of being there. The more you do for it, the more you'll get out of it. Well, what are our responsibilities? What is our commitment? Well, there are many ways that we could look at it. The way we're going to look at it in our studies this evening and tomorrow evening is to think, first of all, of our commitment upwards. For, you know, we have a commitment upwards to God as part of the local church. And secondly, our commitment inwards. That's our commitment to one another, to the Lord's people, and to our mutual service and fellowship. And then thirdly, our commitment outwards to the world around us. We have responsibilities upward and inwards and outwards. Now, as we'll see, these commitments are not mutually separate. In other words, sometimes they overlap. For example, we'll study, perhaps tomorrow evening, our responsibilities to the gifts that God has given to us. These gifts are given by God and are to be used for His glory. So that is a commitment upward. But they are also to be used to serve one another and to profit one another. So that's a commitment inwards. And some of these gifts are used, for example, the gift of evangelists, to outwards, to the world around us. So it's also a commitment outwards. And we'll discover about some of these things that they involve all directions. But we'll try to take them as the Word of God gives us to them in these three categories. First of all, a commitment upward to God, and then inward to one another, and then outward to the world around us. You're probably wondering why we read these two verses in 1 Peter. You possibly are wondering why we didn't go to some of Paul's writings about the church, because a great deal, perhaps most of New Testament teaching about the subject of the church came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And we could have spent a long time in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But I've chosen tonight to come to the writings of Peter, and we'll be looking at some of Paul's writings as well. The reason why we've read these two verses is because of one word. Notice verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. Now, it may surprise you, if you've never thought about it before, it probably will surprise you, that that's the only time in the 8 chapters of Peter's 2 epistles where the word church occurs. And if you look carefully at your King James Version, if you have it, if you haven't it, you probably don't find the word church there. But if you look carefully at the King James Version, you'll notice that the words church, that is, are in italics. In other words, not that doesn't mean they were emphasized, but that they aren't there at all in the original Greek. These words aren't in the original Greek. The word that's used there by Peter should be translated she at Babylon. And whether Peter is referring to a lady or to the church, it's not my business tonight to expound to you. You can think of that and study it and see what you think. The point I want to make is this, that not once in Peter's 2 epistles does he mention the word church. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that surprising? Well, you may say, why is it surprising? Well, it's surprising for at least 2 reasons. You remember that the first instruction on the church, in fact, the first time the word church is used in the New Testament, was given to Peter himself by the Lord. Peter had made his remarkable confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was at Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not the rock of Peter, but the rock of one that Peter confessed as the Son of the living God. "Upon this rock," said the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." And the Lord also, in a subsequent statement 2 chapters later in Matthew 18, gave Peter some important responsibilities in relation to this church. He gave him the keys of the kingdom, which we discover Peter used, as we are told in the Acts of the Apostles. The second reason why it's surprising that Peter doesn't mention the church by name is that he was one of the vital, essential methods, means, men used in the Acts of the Apostles in the beginning of church history. In fact, Peter was prominent in the early chapters of the church at Pentecost and subsequently. And yet, not once in his epistle did he mention the church by name. You'll notice I've added that little expression, by name. For in point of fact, Peter does mention the church over and over again in this epistle. He describes it by different descriptions. And each description is very valuable and very helpful. For example, in the second chapter, he describes it as a spiritual house. He describes it as a holy priesthood. He describes it as a chosen generation, as a holy nation, as a peculiar people, or a people for God's possession, as a royal priesthood, and as the people of God. And twice over in the epistle, in the second chapter and the fifth chapter, he describes it in a beautiful way, as a brotherhood. In the fifth chapter, it's translated, your brethren in the world. But it's the same word that's used in the second chapter, where we read, love the brotherhood. Isn't that a lovely description of the church? It's a brotherhood. And then in the last chapter, he describes it as the flock of God. Now, all of these are very interesting ways of describing the church. And so Peter has a lot to say about the church. And we discover that he has a lot to say about our commitment to the church and our responsibilities to the church. And he speaks about our commitment upward and our commitment inward and our commitment outward. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verse 4 of this chapter. It says, the apostle, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Here he's speaking about the building that's growing. To whom coming as unto a living stone, ye also as lively stones. And as a matter of fact, that word lively is the same word that's translated living in the previous verse. So we could say, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. There's the first description I mentioned. And holy priesthood. There's the second description. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Did you notice the little verb that's in the middle of that verse? To offer up. That's our responsibility. That's our commitment to God as members of the body of Christ and as living stones in this building, as part of this holy temple, this spiritual house, this holy priesthood. We have a responsibility to offer up to God. Now let's go back to the first chapter. First chapter and verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There Peter is telling us our responsibility to one another, that we should love one another. And when we come to consider this, we'll discover that in every chapter, Peter speaks of the importance of loving one another. And we discover that in the chapters to follow, he has one or two other expressions that express our inward commitment. For example, in chapter 4, he speaks about ministering one to another or serving one another with the gift that God has given to us. And in chapter 5, he speaks about submitting to one another, being subject to one another. That's our commitment to the church inwardly. Now let's turn back to chapter 2 again and let's look at verse 9, which contains some of these descriptions of the church that I've already mentioned. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises. And that word praises could be translated virtues, or excellences, or glories, the excellences of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in that verse and in the succeeding verses, Peter tells us of our commitment in the church to the world around us. Our responsibilities in the church are to show forth the praises of the one who has called us, so that the world will see and hear something of the one whom we love and serve, of whom we are the people. So you see, although Peter doesn't mention the word church in his epistle, he does speak a good deal about it, and he does indicate some of the commitments that you and I should have to the church. Well, tonight we're going to think for a little while about our commitment upward to God. Let's look again at chapter 2 and verse 5, where we read, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's pause for a moment and think of that little phrase, "an holy priesthood." To whom was Peter speaking or writing? Was he writing to a select category in the groups of people to whom he was writing in different places in Asia and Cappadocia? Was he writing to a group of people who were the quote, priests of these churches? No, we discover as he's writing this, he's writing to people who were redeemed, who were born again, who were to desire the sincere word, make milk of the word, who were servants, who were masters, who were husbands and wives, who were elders and younger. We discover that he's writing to all the believers, not just to a select few, but to all the believers. And he describes them here in two ways. First of all, they're a holy priesthood. That indicates their responsibility upward to God. And later they are a royal priesthood, where they show forth to men the characteristics and glories of their God. So you see, Peter is indicating from these words that all of us are priests. He's speaking of the priesthood of every believer. And we stand firm and fast on the truth of the priesthood of every believer, because it's taught in the Word of God. Not only here, but in the book of Revelation, where we are told that we've been made a kingdom of priests to our God. Peter speaks of the priesthood of all believers. And as priests, we have responsibilities. We have a commitment. And the first commitment that we're going to look at is the upward commitment as holy priests to offer up. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, one of the greatest tasks of the priests in these past few days, I've been reading the book of Leviticus and all the offerings that the priests had to offer on behalf of the people, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, all these offerings that he had to offer, the many sacrifices that he had to offer. That was one of the great functions of the priests of the Old Testament. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the priests offered up both gifts and sacrifices. Now, as priests, you and I have also to offer up sacrifices. But they're not material sacrifices. They're not animal sacrifices. For the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that all these have been done away with in the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They've all become no more necessary, because he has been the fulfillment of all these types. But we have sacrifices to offer. Notice what they are spiritual sacrifices. And that's one of the commitments that we have to do, to offer up spiritual sacrifice. Let's try and find out what are these responsibilities that we have as a holy priesthood. Let's turn back in our Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and at the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look at verse 15. By him, therefore, by the Lord Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's the first spiritual sacrifice that we have to offer. It's the sacrifice of praise. Praise and worship. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility of offering up a sacrifice to God that's well-pleasing to him, that delights his heart, that's a sweet-smelling odor to God himself. And that sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise. While we've already been doing that tonight as we sung these beautiful hymns and praised the Lord in the singing of these hymns, when should we offer this sacrifice? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us when we should offer it. He says, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. This shouldn't be confined to any special hour of the week, or any special day of the week, or any special time of the year. This should be a continual offering, just as the burnt offering within the tabernacle was a continual burnt offering. We should offer the sacrifice of praise continually. Well, the psalmist spoke about this frequently, about offering the sacrifice of praise to God. He said, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My praise shall be continually of thee. There's no limit to praising God. And there's no limit to what we have to praise God for. We should praise God individually in our personal lives and our daily quiet times and at any time of the day. And we should praise God in the company of God's people at any gathering of the Lord's people. But there is one gathering that's set aside specifically and particularly to praise and worship him. Incidentally, you know what worship is? Worship is worth-ship. In other words, worship is acknowledgement of the worth of the one whom we worship. Worshipping is to give to him in appreciation of all that he is and of all that he has done. And we could spend a long time thinking of the Old Testament and New Testament teaching on worship. I would suggest that you read Psalm 96, for there you have some of the basic essentials of worship. Or John chapter 4 in the Lord's teaching to the woman at the well, and some of the other fundamentals of worship there. Worship is expressing our appreciation of God by bringing him an offering by our lips in appreciation of all that he is and all that he has done. And when I was here on Lord's Day morning, I was so pleased and so grateful for the expressions of worship in hymn and prayer of the Lord's people. So often at the Lord's Supper and places where I visit, the worship meeting is a meeting of sharing with one another of what we have done. But the Lord's Supper is the occasion par excellence when we bring our spiritual sacrifice of praise and express our appreciation of what the Lord Jesus is and of what he has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And there is no higher honor that we can have on earth, and no greater privilege that we can have this side of heaven, than to come in fellowship with one another, to remember our Lord, and to express our appreciation of what he is. I believe that no believer should absent himself from the Lord's Supper without adequate reason. And yet there are many who can find any sort of reason to be absent from the occasion when the Lord Jesus himself invites us and says, this do in remembrance of me. So the first spiritual sacrifice that we have to offer is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. But if we look at this next verse in Hebrews chapter 13, we find another sacrifice. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, the sacrifice of verse 15 of praise, and the sacrifices of verse 16, God is well pleased. Well, what kind of sacrifice is this? I would sum it up by saying this is the sacrifice of possessions. To do good. The word for to do good is a word that means beneficence. Communicate. That means just share with one another. And both speak of supplying the needs of those who are in need. And in the eyes of God, that is a sacrifice that's acceptable to Him. That's something all of us can do. We can all give to the Lord's people who are in need. We can all give to the Lord's work. We can all give of our means and share with others who don't have the same as we have, whether in this church or whether in a church in South America or Africa or wherever. We can all participate in this sacrifice, and in giving to men, we are first of all offering a sacrifice to God. Let's read another verse about this very same thing in the Epistle to the Philippians. The Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4, and just one verse out of this chapter, although we could read profitably several verses about the subject of giving. Verse 18, but I have all, says the Apostle, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, the Apostle Paul here is writing a thank you note in his letter to the Philippians. They had sent him more than once a gift for his need. And he's writing a thank you letter. And what a model of a thank you letter it is. In this thank you expression, he's stating the fact that giving, first of all, benefits the recipient. Secondly, he says giving benefits the giver, because he says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So when you give to the Lord through his people, you're adding to your account in heaven. And thirdly, he says in this verse that giving delights the heart of God. Notice what he says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That reminds me of the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering that were sweet savor offerings that delighted the heart of God. But it reminds me of another offering. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And the words that are used here are the same as the words that are used in Philippians 4 about the characteristic of our sacrifice, of our giving, the same words that are used. In other words, the sacrifice of giving is similar to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the greatest of all sacrifices, when he gave himself. Isn't that a wonderful elevation of the subject of giving unto the very highest plane, when in the New Testament it's even compared with the supreme sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? So there are two sacrifices that we can offer as the people of God to God, as his church. There's a third one. We were thinking about it on Sunday night. It's in Romans 12 and 1. And you needn't turn to it, for you know the words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service or worship. The word for reasonable service could well be translated your spiritual worship. For it's not the usual word for service that's used. It's a word that speaks of the priestly service of the priest as he offers an offering to God. And in offering our bodies and ourselves to the Lord to be used in the fellowship of the local church, we are fulfilling our priestly responsibilities. We are an holy priesthood, presenting, offering up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, there was something else the high priests had to do in the tabernacle. There was something else they had to offer up. Let's turn to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, and look at the 30th chapter of Exodus. Exodus 30 and verse 7, and Aaron shall burn thereon, that's on the golden altar. Aaron shall burn thereon. The golden altar was just in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense, or fragrant incense, every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Here was something that Aaron had to do, the high priest. He had to offer perpetually, every morning, incense. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. This is a great chapter of the Old Testament, the chapter of the atonement. We're not going to think of all the details of the atonement, but just one little thing. Leviticus 16 and 12, and the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil, that is, into the holiest of all. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. The incense he had to offer up. Now what does that speak about? Well, let's turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And let's look at the fifth chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. If your Bible has a margin, or if you're reading from another translation, you'll discover that the word odors means incense, full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Now turn over three chapters to chapter 8 and verse 3. And another angel came, and many people think this other angel is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, for he's doing priestly work. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with it the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. It would seem then that the incense that the priests of the Old Testament offered up corresponds with the prayers of the Lord's people. And I would suggest to you that that's another of our upward responsibilities. It affects all the Lord's people. It affects the world around us. But it's first of all a fragrant incense before the presence of God. And every one of us as the people of God should have a commitment to pray with God's people when they gather together to the prayer meeting, to pray for God's people in the quietness of our own homes and our own hearts and in our daily devotions to the Lord, to pray for the people of the Lord. That's a commitment we should have. As we think of these upward commitments, let's ask ourselves, are we being faithful to our commitment to offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God? And that is what God expects of us. May the Lord help us to offer up these spiritual sacrifices. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege we have had tonight of fellowshipping together. Thy word we have read, and we thank Thee for it. We pray that Thou wilt impress its truths upon our lives. We recognize that every one of us needs the direction and wisdom of Thy word. We pray that we may be more faithful in our commitment to Thee. And we pray that all of us may seek to offer up these spiritual sacrifices that Thou delightest in. Grant us Thy blessing, we pray Thee, as we separate. Thou knowest the various needs of all who are here. We think of some of the number of Thy people here who are laid aside in sickness, who are in hospital or going into hospital, and others who are passing through serious and severe trials because they are related to those who are sick. And we commend each one to Thee. Pray that Thy blessing may be upon all. Grant us Thy blessing, we pray, as we dismiss. For we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.